be seated.
The State Department's Mark Lagon estimates more than 800,000 people every year are caught in the net of human trafficking, 80% of them women.
Millions of people in Kenya are facing disease and starvation as the year-long drought continues.
Many end here, mile 12. It's a massive slum close to a large bus terminal and market.
I don't know how many of you like history. For some of you, I'm bringing up a very sore subject. I realize you're going, dude, do not talk to me about a subject in school. Because right now, I'm getting cold chills when you begin speaking about that. If you've ever studied any history, if you know anything about history, here's one phrase that you will find through the contours of history. The winners write history. Those who are the powerful, those who win the battles, those who have the throne, those who run the empires, they are the people that write history. And all through the contours of history, we have this idea that the winners write history. Now, that doesn't occur every single solitary time. Don't get me wrong. It's not that there's not some history that has emerged from, say, the underbellies of the empire. But it is important to keep in mind that, generally speaking, it's the winners who write history. If you look back in the course of history to kind of see this played out, you can find it just about anywhere you look. If you look at the Romans and their particular empire, of course they spoke Latin, but there was a phrase that they used, and the phrase was this, damnatio memori. If you translated that from Latin, it would mean to damn their memory. Damnation of memory, a condemnation of someone's memory. In other words, if someone was in power and they didn't particularly like the person that came before them, they would do their best to expunge them from history, to make them look as if they never existed for any particular reason. And that didn't happen very often with emperors, let's say, in Rome, although maybe there's one, Domitian, where you see this kind of damnatio memori that was kind of invoked on him. But it wasn't just there. It was also in places like Egypt. Prior to even the Romans, King Akhenaten, you got me if I got the pronunciation right, all right, who was in the 18th dynasty of pharaohs that existed in the Egyptian empire, which would have been about the 1330s BC, he was someone who actually led the Egyptians toward a monotheistic religion to worship the god Aten, A-T-E-N. Now, the people of Egypt did not like that very much at all. In fact, they like having pretty much a smorgasbord. They like having a potpourri, a cavalcade, nay, even, I don't know, I'm just making up words. They like having all of these particular opportunities to be able to worship different gods. I'll take it, Edie. Thanks. Thanks. It's my wife, in case you're wondering. All the guests are like, dude, he shouldn't do that. I sleep with her. Welcome to my world. So they wanted to worship all these gods in Egypt, but King Akhenaten, or whatever his name was, Pharaoh, he led them to monotheistic worship, and as a result, the people didn't like it. So when he was out of power, they basically tried to demolish all of his particular memorabilia, and they tried to demolish the fact that he ever existed. I mean, there's still some relics of his existence. Of course, we have that from history. But they tried to wipe him out. They tried to condemn his memory, so to speak. You find it in places like Russia, where you've got Joseph Stalin, who's kind of leading that regime at the time. And he had a guy that was the Soviet commissar at the time, the same time that he was there. And his name was Nikolai Yeltsov. And Nikolai Yeltsov fell out of favor in Russia and as a result was actually executed in 1940 or 1941. And it's interesting because Stalin had a bunch of pictures made with this guy. And after the guy got executed, because the people really didn't like him, he had those photos doctored. He had the guy just taken out. It's as if the guy never even existed. Why? Because Stalin was in power, and he could do whatever he wanted to do at that time, and so he just made it like this guy didn't even have a history. Why? Because the winners, they write history. The ones who are in power, they're the ones who tell everybody what to do. They're the ones who make history. What's ironic about that Russian situation is that when Nikita Khrushchev came to power, he actually took one of the cities that Stalin had named for himself, Stalingrad, and changed the name to Volgograd. So that's somewhat ironic. Stalin thought he was powerful until the new guy came. And when the new guy comes, he's the guy who writes history. Now, you get very little history, as I said, coming from the underbelly of power. You mostly have it coming from the empires, from the people who win the battles, from the people who win the wars. That's where you get the history. But from the underbelly of power, from the margins of power, with the people who are somewhat powerless, you may not get a lot of history, but you get folklore. You get myth. Robin Hood. Remember? Remember him? If you knew anything about that folklore, that myth, you had the Saxons in England who were up against the oppression of the Normans, who were the ruling kind of aristocracy in England, who had come over from France, in fact. And the Normans were the rich elite, and the Saxons were kind of the run-of-the-mill people. And so the Saxons really didn't have a voice. They didn't really have any power. They were basically oppressed. So they basically just made up this kind of folklore thing called Robin Hood. It was a great story because from the underbelly, from the underside of power, from the margins of power, comes this ideal that says we at least want a voice, somebody who can be our rescuer, so to speak. What's ironic about that is that there's a guy named Ridley Scott who makes movies right now, so you've probably seen a Ridley Scott film maybe. He's this billionaire dude, and he's actually trying to now retell the story of Robin Hood. It's going to be called The Sheriff of Nottingham. $100 says Russell Crowe is in that movie because he's in every Ridley Scott movie. Russell Crowe, the Sheriff of Nottingham. So they're basically going to tell the story now through the eyes of power. Hello. That was the point of why the story was told, that it was told from the underbelly of power, not from the point of power. Yet, that's what we've got. Now, what's interesting about the whole idea of history not emerging from the underbelly of power, that history comes with the winners who are who write history, is that we have a book called the Scripture that comes from the margins of power. It comes from the underbelly of power. In basically the entirety of the Old Testament, now I know that there's a couple of kings who wrote some books, David and Solomon, who wrote a couple of things, and you say, well, they're pretty powerful. Well, yeah, but they weren't really writing history. They were writing reflections on life, basically. But, you know, you got guys like Amos that we got introduced to last week, a fig farmer and shepherd from southern Tekoa. Woohoo! Amos. Big, powerful Amos. Bah. He's got a book. I wrote a book. Like 12 people wrote it, read it. My mom didn't even read my book. Just kidding. I think she wrote it. She at least read the introduction where I thanked her. She's probably watching online right now, and I'll have a phone call waiting on me when I get home. I did read your book. I read every word of your book because I love you and I love your book. That makes her and 11 other people in the world who read it. Amos, dude, shepherd, fig farmer, and now he's down for all eternity. He's in the book. Was he from power? No. He was from the margins of power. He's from the underbelly of power. And the Old Testament is riddled with those kinds of documents. Then you go to the New Testament, and every single book in the New Testament is written from the margins of power. These were people who were being oppressed and persecuted. These were people who weren't ruling. They weren't a part of the aristocracy or the Caesars. They weren't part of the Roman Empire or the imperial system. They were writing from the margins of power. What's interesting about that is you take a guy like Matthew, right? He wrote the first book in the Gospels. And you take Matthew and realize that Matthew is a Jew, but he's working for the empire. And he's not only working for the empire, so he's viewed by most people as a sellout, but he's working for the empire to take your money. Even better. I'm sure that Matthew was just loaded down with all kinds of great friends. Now, he had friends, but they weren't the kind of friends that most people would hang out with. They're the kind of friends who also took other people's money and who also didn't have a lot of friends, and those kind of people stuck together. Not to mention the fact that now this Jewish rabbi comes walking by Matthew one day and says, I want you to leave all of this and I want you to follow me. And Matthew does, which I'm still trying to figure out, because at the very least there was these other guys that were hanging out and they kind of all knew one another. James had John, Peter had Andrew, because they were already brothers. And Matthew had Matthew and no friends and people that hated his guts. And he's probably thinking to himself, if I go hang out with these guys, now there's more people to hate me. Except now I'm going to be sleeping in the same places that they are. So Matthew is writing this perspective from the underbelly of power. He would ultimately be persecuted because of his following of Jesus Christ. He would also ultimately be blasted by the powers that be, both in the religious establishment and the Roman Empire. Matthew would get blasted by these people. But you know what Matthew left for us? Matthew left for us a document, a gospel, a good news account. And what he wanted us to see, listen, what he wanted us to see thematically was that Jesus was a king. Jesus had power, but that Jesus was different as a king than all of the other power brokers that had ever existed. In fact, Matthew was so concerned about making sure that we understood the kingship of Jesus. It's how he started his gospel, right? There's this cool genealogy that you skip every time you open it because you see somebody begat somebody that begat somebody that begat somebody, and you're like, dude, happy to go to your family reunion, but let's get to the place where he starts doing stuff, like cool miracles like water to wine and making dead people live. You can have the genealogy. Matthew started it that way for a reason, because he took Jesus through the line of David, through the line of Solomon, demonstrating that Jesus is a legitimate king. Then you have the chronicle of these people from the Far East that were magi, these astrologers, astronomer guys, who came to worship who? The king, this baby. Matthew wants you to see it real clear from the outset of his gospel. Then he shows Jesus, when he's now beginning his ministry, walking into water where John, this crazy guy who ate funky food, had a crazy diet, wore unbelievably out of fashion clothing, and he's out there saying, repent, for the kingdom is near, and he's baptizing Jesus. And what is that going on there? That is the coronation of this king, because a voice from heaven, the Father, says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. It's as if they're saying, we're putting the crown on him. This is a coronation service right here. He gets up out of that water and he walks into the wilderness. And while in the wilderness is his demonstration of his kinghood, because now he's facing the enemy of the kingdom, Satan himself. And he's seeing all of this stuff come at him, temptation after temptation. And he wins and shows himself victorious. Matthew is introducing us to that Jesus, the King Jesus. That's why places like Matthew chapter 22 and words that you've heard so often, that's why they ring so strangely if you see it in its right context. In Matthew 22, Jesus is having to answer a lot of questions from these two religious groups called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's just blowing them up with logic. Jesus, by the way, was the most unbelievably logical and most brilliant teacher that's ever lived. Sometimes we forget that about Jesus, right? We just love the fact that he's just like cool and strong and loves people and loves anybody and hangs out with anybody and fixes stuff, but we don't give him credit for being the most intelligent human being that's ever walked the face of the earth, but he is. Smartest man ever, Jesus. So he blows up these ideas of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but then here comes a question in verse number 34 of Matthew chapter 22. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You know why that's startling? Because it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That the very thing that we're introduced to with the king in this context of Matthew, when he's asked about what the greatest commandment is, what's the biggest deal here? It's not uncommon that the answer would be, give me your full allegiance. Everything that you are is for everything that I am. Would that be any different than what the Caesars were calling people to? No. I mean, if you walked around Rome, you would hear people saying, Caesar is Lord. Kurios. Caesar is Kurios. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is a friend to us. What would Caesar demand? Caesar would demand that all of you is for all of me. What would the pagan kings of the Old Testament demand? That all of you in your loyalty is for all of me. So, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, to anybody? It wouldn't shock anybody that Jesus is king, whose first statement would be when they ask him, what's the greatest commandment? Well, that's simple. Love the Lord your God With all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, everything that you are. Love him with your checkbook. Love him with your attitude. Love him with your disposition. Love him with your intellect. Love him with every single ounce that you have. Love him. That would make perfect sense. It's the second part that freaks people out. This is where Matthew's just flipping things all on its ear. Because this is a king very different than the kings of the other empires and the power brokers of the world. This is altogether different. Because what he says is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What? Do you think you would see Caesar saying that? Let me answer for you. Do you think you're going to see these other power-hungry kings of the world who are going to be answering like that? No. Because they were trying to distill as much power as they could into themselves, which left them marginalizing hordes and hordes of people who could potentially be a threat to them, marginalizing those people, oppressing those people, sometimes persecuting and killing those people. But Jesus says, love me with all of everything that you have. Show me your full allegiance and love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus goes on to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Hang all the law and the prophets. What's he talking about? Well, you can look back into the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and you can see the law and the prophets. And if you want a better glimpse of it, don't turn there now. We don't have time. But all you'd have to do is back up a few chapters from where you are in Matthew 22 and find your way into Matthew 17. Because in Matthew 17, Jesus is up on top of a mountain. We call it now the Mount of Transfiguration. It was not called that, but it was a mount there. And as he was up there, the Bible says he was transfigured before his disciples. Peter, James, and John were there, just the three of them. And there appearing with Jesus were Moses on one side and Elijah on the other side. Moses, who would be a representative of the law, and Elijah, who would represent the prophets. Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, if you look at the law hanging on these commands, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because why Moses is a representative of the law is because he made his way up Mount Sinai. You remember that whole gig, right? Smoke, burning, bombs going off, it looked like. Moses is up there talking with God. God, with his own finger, writes out these commandments that we call the Ten Commandments. And those commandments could be broken up very easily. If you wanted to break them up in either 5 and 5 or 6 and 4, whichever way you want to look at it, you could break them up very easily. And here's what they would say, summing them up. Love God. Love people. There they are. There's the Ten Commandments for you. Love God. Love your neighbor. Don't create any other graven image. Don't worship other gods. Don't do all this foolishness in the name of other gods. He talks about how you love him. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. It's how you love your neighbor. Very simple when you look at the law. Love God. Love people. What about the prophets? Well, we've heard from Micah a couple of weeks ago. We heard from Amos and we saw some of that. But what about the Mac Daddy, the granddaddy of prophets, the one who came before all of the prophets, the very really first prophet, Elijah? Did Elijah actually bear this out even in his own life? Did he love God and love his neighbor? Why don't we find out? Because this is a great understanding of how the law and the prophets hang. These two commandments hang on the law and the prophets, and everything is kind of summed up there. If you remember Elijah, and in a moment I'm going to be in 1 Kings chapter 21. But if you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, does anybody remember that? Do you remember when he was up on this mountain and there was this duel, this kind of face-off? It's one of the classic face-offs of the Old Testament. Elijah's up there kind of on his own, right? That's got to be a little bit spooky. And you've got like 800 plus false prophets of these pagan gods, Baal and Asherah. And they're coming really from the hand of Jezebel. Jezebel is married to King Ahab, who's the king over Israel. But King Ahab is a sissy. You're going to see that very clearly in a few moments. King Ahab has no spine. He has spaghetti for a spine. He's an invertebrate. He doesn't care about walking with God, really. He does when it matters. He's a ridiculous excuse for a king also. And he married Jezebel, which tells you a little bit about his judgment. Welcome to his world. Jezebel, evil as they come, pagan as they come, had these false prophets that used to eat at her table, the prophets of Asherah. So the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah are all up on the mountain of Mount Carmel, and they're having this face-off. Whose God is really God? Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? So they go through their motions. Elijah says, well, help yourself, do whatever you got to do to call on him. Whoever's God sends fire down, that's whose God is really God. So whatever you got to do. So they're dancing around, they're cutting themselves, they're doing all kind of stuff, and Elijah just kind of hangs back for the better part of the morning and day, and he's like, how's it working out for you? How's the cutting going? How is the singing, chanting stuff happening? You know, it's possible, don't want to be a thorn in your side, but it's possible that maybe your God is either A, out to lunch, B, he's tied up in the bathroom. That's a literal translation, by the way, in the Hebrew. Actually, Elijah does say that. Elijah was very cool. He may be tied up in the restroom. Maybe you got to alert him or something. Maybe he's on a coffee break. It's very possible maybe that, I don't know, let's see, I don't know. He doesn't exist. But no, they're in dance around, cut themselves, chant. Nothing works. Then Elijah comes over, speaks to God. God sends fire down, consumes the altar, the people that are around it. It's an amazing display of the power of God. And Elijah in that moment stood up and proclaimed everything in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But you know what? A short time later, something else happened. And I want you to pay close attention to it. It's in 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another one in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Sissy. Dude, come on, bro. The stinking king. Acting crazy. So you got Ahab who says, "I want your vineyard." Why? Listen closely. It was next door to his palace. He liked the way he looked. He's the king. He's in power. Then he says, "I want it." That's what kings do. It's what imperial, powerful people do. They say, "That's what I want. That's what I'm going to get. I want it. I'm going to get it. I have the means. You don't. I'm strong. You're not. I'm powerful. You're not. I'm going to get this." So he says, "Hey, I'll tell you what. Here, I'll give you a sweet deal. I'll pay you whatever it's worth, or I'll give you a better vineyard in another place." Naboth says, "No, I can't do it." What? Naboth? Who's this cat? He's just a dude with a garden. It's like Amos. Fig farmer dude. Naboth's nobody. Just a dude who's growing stuff, happens to be next to the king's palace, and he speaks truth to power and says, "I can't do it." Why can't he do it? Ahab, by the way, knows the answer. Because when God gave everybody the land, when they came into the promised land, he made something very clear. Look at the book of Numbers. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe. For every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. He says to Ahab, I can't give it to you. It's not even mine to give to you. This is an inheritance that God has given to me. Because when my tribe, my people came into the promised land, God said, "This is your spot. This is what I want you to have as an inheritance from me." So he said, I can't give it to you. So what does Ahab do?
He puts a diaper on and goes and sucks his thumb and sits in the corner of his bedroom and waits for Jezebel to show up. Jezebel says, "What are you doing? Why are you crying like a weepy little baby? What are you doing?"
"I told him Naroth I wanted a dad. I like that place. He won't give it to me."
It's like, dude, come on. Seriously. I mean, I just look at it, in spite of the fact that he's just a ridiculously bad king, I just look at it and go, dude, come on. At least be a man. It's embarrassing for the whole clan of us. So Jezebel says, "Don't you worry, honey. Big sissy." Look what she says in verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel?" In parentheses, "you sissy." Jezebel was very tactful, wasn't she? "Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite," in parentheses, "you sissy." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and placed his seal on them and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters. Of course, parentheses, they thought they were coming from the king, right? They did what she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and they seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Classy, huh? What did she do? She did what power normally does. What power wants, power gets. That's how it goes, right? Why? The winners, they write history. They determine the outcome. They have the power. And what power wants, power gets. Why? You could call it the law of Naboth's vineyard. Power gets what power wants. It's been true through cultures from the times of the ancients. It's true in this culture, and by the way, most of the time, it's true in ours. Power gets whatever power wants. Because the winners, they're the ones who write history. And they wanted the little garden that was next to their palace. Wouldn't take no for an answer. And so listen, whatever that took, power is going to get what power wants. And power decides, even if it means killing my neighbor, I'll do it. Whatever it takes. Still, all the while, Ahab is running this sham of a government and running this sham of an idea that he's actually a follower of Yahweh. Why do I tell you that? I tell you this story because we're trying to look at Elijah because he's representative of the prophets. We've seen the law and how that attaches to loving your neighbor and loving God. But now we're looking at Elijah who's representing the prophets. And if the law and the prophets, if all of this stuff hangs on two commands, love God and love people, what did Elijah do? Look in verse number 17. Scripture says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'So you have found me, my enemy.' 'Oh, I found you,' he answered, 'because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. I don't want you to miss this. Don't miss this. The same passion that Elijah had standing on Mount Carmel, faced with all of the false prophets of Baal and Asherah, where he was speaking in the name of Yahweh, that same passion consumed him when he showed up in a vineyard and spoke in the name of Naboth. Love God and love neighbor. On these, all the law and the prophets hang. It's a powerful application for us to understand, because for Matthew, he is teaching us about the king that we serve. He's writing from the underbelly of power. He's writing from the margins of power, not from the seat of power. And he's saying, yes, our king deserves our entire allegiance, but also understand what he calls us to, loving our neighbor as ourself. Because our king is different. Our king does things differently. Here's what I'd want you to understand. The winners may write history, but God writes wrongs. The winners may write history, but God writes wrongs. And what I want you to understand is that God's history that he is writing is about righting wrongs. That is the history of reconciliation. That is the history of redemption. That is the history of restoration. This story that God is writing in the world is not just the fact that the winners get to have the last laugh, because what they forgot about the law of Naboth's vineyard, Ahab realized power gets what power wants, but God used the same law. Power gets what power wants. And Ahab and Jezebel, dogs are going to lick up your blood. We better be careful when we think that we are brokers of power to such an extent that we can marginalize people in the process. Because listen very clearly, our king is a king to all, including the helpless, including the voiceless, including the marginalized. We have a different king with a different focus, with a different identity, with a different idea of power and influence and how it is to be used. And he says, love me with all of everything that you have. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Our problem is in the West, and I use that term globally, we segment everything. This on Sunday is our spiritual life. It's our church life. So we come and we show up and we do what we do here at our church, and we sing and we enjoy and we glad hand people and we do all that stuff. Monday's about my work life. It's kind of different altogether. It's the secular part of what I do. And then when I get home, that's about my family life. And then when I'm by myself, it's about my personal life. And then when I get to the weekend, it's about my social life. And all of these things are segmented as if we have the idea that there is such a thing as secular and sacred. Some of you have that idea in your head. You think in terms of secular and sacred. There's no such thing. Not with our king. Everything's sacred. The guy and the gal that you work with, what you do with them, it's sacred, not secular. What you do at your school, it's sacred, not secular. What you're doing in your home as a husband or as a wife, or what you're doing in your private time, it's sacred, not secular. It doesn't mean you're just standing around a campfire singing Kumbaya and holding hands all day. It means that you have yielded your life in such a way that everything about who you are and who you touch and what you do resounds to the glory of our King. We love God by loving people. I wonder if you took a moment, because if you were asked the question, what's your spiritual life look like? Most often, the answers of people in Western society usually come down to how faithful they've been in church attendance, how many times they read their Bible, whether they pray over dinner, kind of thing. By the way, all those things are good. All those things are right. All those things should not be dismissed. They need to be implemented. Very important, all of them. But listen closely. What if you turned it around? What if you worked backwards and I were to say to you, I'm not asking for the barometer of your spiritual life based on those things. I'm asking for the barometer of your spiritual life based on whether or not you're helping to make wrong things right in the life of the marginalized, whether or not you're helping to make broken things healed, wounded things healed, broken things better, whether or not you're engaging the world as we know it, or whether you have put yourself in this isolated incubator of Christian subculture that makes sure that all you do is hole up in a house and have a Bible study, or go to the church to have an event, or do all of this stuff that is spiritual, but you never have contact with a world that is in desperate need because you hole yourself off from it. I think maybe Jesus would define your spirituality somewhat differently than you. But I need you to understand something. I'm preaching to myself today, along with you. Any amount of pressure you have felt on your toes from my heel is being applied to my other foot as well. The question is, what are you going to do? If it's true that Jesus says, here's what I want of you. Love me with everything you have. And here's how you demonstrate it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a different kingdom, ladies and gentlemen. That's a different set of power principles, ladies and gentlemen. And I think I like it. But what are you going to do to act on it? The king's writing history. And the history that he's writing is that he will right wrongs. The winners may write history, but God will right wrongs. And that's what he's called us to. Bow your heads with me for just a moment. Two things I'm going to do as our heads are bowed, eyes closed for just a moment, spirit of prayer. Speak to two groups of people for just a second. In a moment, I'm going to talk to those of you who are followers of Jesus. You know that. You're committed to that. I'm going to talk to you in just a moment and pray for you. But there's a group here that I'm confident that you're here and you've been kind of checking out the God thing for a while now. You've been here a number of different weeks. And what I need you to understand is that this whole story that God is writing started out so well. He created everything good. He created everything perfect. He created human beings that way too. But we blew it. And you're saying, well, it wasn't me. Well, it was your forefathers and mothers. They blew it. And it's been passed on to you because you've made choices that are inconsistent with the perfect nature of God. And we've all messed up. We're fallen. But into that fallenness, God knew we needed a rescuer like we all knew we did. And he gave us Jesus, who in the midst of our sin, while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us, the scripture says. So that if we would put our faith and our trust in Jesus as the Savior of the world, as the King who gives us a new way of living, we could have a new life. And that new life would enable us in this life, in this world, to make a difference, to touch people who need to be touched, to help people who need to be helped, to show the love and the grace and the mercy and the truth of Jesus Christ. Yes, it would also assure us of when we pass from this life, we would have the hope and the assuredness of knowing that we'll be with him forever. But his main objective and what he says to us is, I want to use you in the now, in this life, to make broken things better, wounded things heal, wrong things right. But that only comes by faith. You can't get to Jesus on your own. You can't work your way there. No amount of good things you do somehow affirm that God will let you into heaven because he said we've all kind of blown it and missed the mark, and it's only through the righteousness of Christ that we can have a new life. So if you're here and you've never before engaged and invited Christ to come into your life, to begin a relationship with him, to turn away from trusting in yourself, and turning away from sin and selfishness and turning your face to Jesus and receiving him as Lord and Savior, if you've never done that, maybe you want to. If you're here and you'd say, hey, Jerry, that's something that I really want to do. I really sense that's where God is leading me, where he has me. And nobody's looking around at you. I'm not going to embarrass you or call your name. I probably don't even know your name. But would you just indicate it before God if you say, Jerry, that's what I need? I don't think I've ever really engaged in that relationship in a real way, a tangible way. That's what I need. Because I want to pray for you. Would you stick your hand up and just say, hey, that's me? I'm not going to embarrass you. Put it up high. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Put it up there. Wherever you're at, all over the building. Leave it up for a second. I'm looking all over the room. Thanks. Thanks. Thank you, guys, gals. Appreciate that. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Here's what I'd ask of you. Those of you who just raised your hands, I want you to listen very closely to me. We're going to dismiss in a second. When we do, there's going to be some pastors. There'll be a few pastors that'll be in the fireside room. I'm going to be making my way over there eventually as well. Would you come and let one of them know that you want to know what it means to have a relationship with God? Because all they want to do is pray for you and give you some stuff that you can look at that will point you to the Bible, show you where to go, and help you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But I'm leaving the initiative with you, okay? I'm not here to strong arm you or to twist your arm. You need to know that this is something God's doing in you, and if that's the case, I want you to act on it, okay? So when we dismiss, just come to the fireside room. It's right out the center aisle, straight across the atrium. There'll be folks waiting on you right there, okay? For the rest of us, I want to pray for you and me. Father, what we hear today, sometimes we just miss. We read the Bible from the seat of power. In the prosperous, blessed United States. And God, we pause to thank you for your blessing here. We're grateful for it. But God, if we were to read the scripture through the eyes of the marginalized, through the eyes of the oppressed, we'd see some things differently. And you've reminded us today about the kind of king that you are. You're the king of the powerless. You're the king of the powerful. You're the king of the voiceless, and you're the king of those who have a loud voice and influence. You're everyone's king, Jesus. And you've taught us to love you with everything that we are and to love our neighbor as ourself. Would you help us with the second part? Would you help me with it? Give us new eyes. Open our blind eyes and open our deaf ears. Not just all the other people around us. And cause us, God, to act, not to simply think, oh, this was great, but God, move us to action to where we act upon your call on our lives, that we are engaging a world that is in need of a Savior, and that we are fulfilling our mission in this church, that every man, woman, and child would have repeated opportunities to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its glory. We ask you to help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you walk out, those of you who want to talk to a pastor about having a relationship with God, they'll be waiting on you in that room. I really encourage you to come by. Love you guys. Have a great week. You're dismissed.
Sky, traced out by the city lights, my world from a mile.